Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would speak through me, that you'd help me to simply teach the Bible simply, and that you would speak to every heart that is in this room here this morning. Lord, you know each individual. You know what they need to hear. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would speak, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying this morning. I ask you to bless this time in your word, and I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 5, back up and start to unpack this. And so James, writing to the church, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." Okay, so we've been going through James, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again. A great way to describe the book of James is how-to Christianity, how to live your Christian faith in this world. And so James is addressing various topics we talked about in chapter 1, trials, going through trials, what that means, or tests of faith. We've talked about treating how we treat each other. We've talked about last week in chapter 4, as we finished chapter 4, humility. And having humility means that when you have plans in your life, you submit your plans to God's will, okay? And so he starts off this section here. It's kind of interesting. He talks about rich. Now, I want to say some things before we get into this. Okay, understand something. If you're a Christian and God has blessed you and you have wealth, is that wrong? The answer is no, of course not. There's this old saying that if it's not wrong to have wealth, but if your wealth has you, that's the problem, okay? Because listen, God can bless you and give you wealth that you can use to build the kingdom of God here on earth. You can use to support different missionaries, support church, help people, those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with having money. But the issue is when money has you. You know, I heard it a long time ago, a pastor say that money is a great servant but a cruel master. And it's so true. But he's talking here, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep." When he says weep, the idea there is to cry freely and profusely. And then he says howl, that's to wail, okay? So come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. I was thinking about this. You know, why would their garments be moth-eaten? Their garments would be moth-eaten because they have so many garments, so many clothes, that they kind of sit in the closet and they never use them all. And as they sit in the closet, what comes in the closet? The moths do, and then eat their clothes, okay? And he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your fire eat your flesh like fire. Sounds great, doesn't it? You have heaped up treasure in the last days. A couple things to think about here with wealth. You know, it's interesting. They've done studies, and they've shown that when people become more wealthy, they give less. And in particular, even in church. When you're blessed, when God blesses you and blesses you with wealth, oftentimes what happens is people begin to hoard it instead of helping other people. And it's a study they've done many times, and it just shows it's a thing that happens all the time. And see, it's interesting because when you are wealthy, what do? You reach for your money. But when you're not wealthy, what do? You get on your knees. You get on your knees, you cry out to God. See, God never promises to give us what we want, but he does promise us to give us what we need. And sometimes, most times, I should say sometimes, all the time, God knows exactly what we need, even though we may not even realize it. And so, you know, it's very important to understand this. And listen, being in this culture, during this time, the Jewish culture believed that if you were blessed with wealth, that you had God's blessing on you. But understand something, you can become wealthy by ripping people off. He says here in verse 4, "Indeed, wages of the laborers who mowed your fields you have kept back by fraud." When he says they're kept back by fraud, that phrase in the Greek means to defraud, to cheat, to rob, to deprive. So it's literally somebody who has workers working for them and they never get a salary. Now, Again, you can become rich that way, but is that right? No, obviously it's not right. You should get paid for what you do. And so riches can be a very, very difficult thing. In fact, you can put your finger here in James, and I want to take a little field trip. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, left-hand turn. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And we'll be in verse 16. Some of you maybe know this story. So Matthew 19, verse 16 says this, "Now behold, one came and said to him," that's Jesus, "good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And by the way, don't miss this. What is Jesus saying about himself? That he's God. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Okay? Verse 18. He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." So this is a great verses of commentary on what James is saying. So what is he saying here? Look, here's the thing. Jesus gets the heart of the matter, doesn't he? This young man said, "Well, I did this, I did that." I said, "Okay." He's like, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus got to the heart of the matter. What you still lack is your possessions. See, this man's possessions had him. This man's wealth had him. And in order to enter the kingdom of God, you got to forsake all. You got to surrender it all. And see, that's a lot of times why people don't want to come to Christ. They don't like this word surrender, because surrender means you give everything over to the Lord, everything. Your thoughts, your heart, your will, your emotions, everything goes over to the Lord. And so he gets to the heart of the matter. This young man was lacking that. He wasn't willing to give up his possessions. That's why he's sorrowful. And it's interesting here because in verse 25, after Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, I wouldn't suggest you try that, but the disciples say they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Because remember, I just said this. During this time, Jewish culture taught that if you were blessed with wealth, you had God's blessing on your life. But see, look, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but if your wealth has you, you are in trouble. If you guys were alive during 2008, remember the housing bubble? People lost their retirements. Remember that? Now, we talked about this last week in James 4. Is it wrong to plan? No, it's not wrong to plan, but what's wrong is when God isn't in your plans. See, God's got to be first in everything. You've got to give him everything. And quite frankly, when you look at it like this, God blesses you in your life, provides for you. It's his anyway. It's his anyway. Now, another place I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, left-hand turn from Matthew 19. Matthew 6. Again, this might be a familiar passage. It's a challenging passage, quite frankly. In my Bible, it's in red, which means Jesus said it. And so Matthew 6, verse 19 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." In other words, where you have so much of it, it's in your closet, you never use it, and the moths eat it. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For listen to this, what he says here. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Think about this. The more stuff you have, the more problems you have. Isn't it usually how that works? And when you have a bunch of stuff, what is on your mind constantly? How to maintain it, right? How to make sure it's okay, etc., right? And also, here's the other thing. Not only that, What's also on your mind is, am I going to have enough money to pay for this? Am I going to whatever? You know, all these things are going through your mind. And see, where you have your treasure, that's where your heart is. And it's so true. It's so true. Look, our culture teaches you that if you have iPhone 12, you need iPhone 15. I just saw it yesterday at Target, actually. Looks pretty cool, actually. But there's this dissatisfaction. See, one of the problems we have in our culture today is that we buy stuff we can't afford all the time because it's a want we have. See, God will meet your needs. Doesn't say he'll meet your wants, as I said earlier. But see, again, where your treasure is, that where your heart will be also. What do you treasure in this life? Do you treasure your family? Do you treasure the Lord himself, your relationship with the Lord? Now, verse 22, lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, where are your eyes? What are your eyes looking at? Are you coveting things in your life? I want the new this, I want the new that, I want this, I want a bigger house. You get a bigger house, more house to take care of. You look at it that way. Now, verse 24, here's kind of the money shot here. Listen, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon means riches or wealth. And here's what the irony of this whole passage is. The very next thing he says in verse 25 of this chapter is he says, don't worry. See, when you get a bunch of stuff, you got to worry about more stuff, don't you? I mean, it's amazing to me, you know, you hear testimonies of missionaries who go into poor countries. And I've gone to Dominican Republic years ago on a missions trip. And it's so amazing to look at the people who have nothing, but yet they have everything because they have God. See, look, there's nothing wrong. We live in a culture that's blessed. We live in a country that's blessed. Why? Because we started this country, right, based on biblical principles, so God blessed us. But here's the problem. We've also then run into what this thing of comfort. We don't want to get out of our comfort zone. We don't want to get from our comfort. Again, the idea there is, look, who is first in your life? Is it God or is it your stuff? If it's your stuff, it's going to lead to all kinds of trouble. Now, one more place I want us to turn. Turn to the right and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Timothy, his young pastor protege. He left him behind at the church of Ephesus to pastor the church. And listen to what he says in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So if you have a closet full of clothes, can you bring that with you when you go to heaven? No. If you have a bunch of cars, can you bring that with you? No, you can't. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these shall be content. See, your needs are met. So if your needs are met, we should be content. We should be content. He goes on, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, that's a trap or danger, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Now listen to this last part he says, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wow, do you really want to do that to yourself? But if you have a love for money that's above a love for God, that's what's going to happen. Is it wrong to plan? No. Is it wrong to have a 401k? No. But if that's all you're living for, because let me put you like this. And you may have heard this before, but it's true. There's this whole idea of someone's on their deathbed, right? And they're laying on their deathbed, and they talk about their life. See, when you're on your deathbed, you begin to reflect about your life and what you've done and didn't do and all these things. And most people, when they're on their deathbed, don't say, I wish I would have worked longer hours. I wish I would have bought one more car. I wish I would have bought that bigger house. What do they often say? I wish I would have spent more time with my family. I wish I would have built the relationships in my life. That's what they say. Here's the point. If you live a life for the Lord, if you live a way and live in such a way you honor him, he will take care of you. I promise you that. He will. He'll take care of you. But we get sucked into it, don't we? We all do. We all get sucked into buying things we shouldn't buy. Because why? Because, well, we want to keep up with the Joneses, etc. I remember years ago, my wife and I, we had family members who were wealthier than we were, quite frankly. We'd go to their house and we'd see all these things and we would start to kind of talk about it. We kind of get like tripped up. We kind of get distracted and think, well, you know, we need to get a bigger house and all these things and all this stuff. And it's interesting because one time my oldest son, before he was going to get married, he said to my wife and I, you know, I know we didn't have all this stuff, but we were rich because we had each other. Man, that really warmed the cockles of my heart to hear that, because that was kind of the point. Now back to James chapter 5. So again, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. Eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in these last days. So if we're living in the last days, what should we be about? We should be about serving the Lord. We should be about telling people about Jesus Christ. We should be about those things and not about storing up treasure, should we?
Amen.
Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers, those are the people who would go in and try to reap the crop from the harvest, have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when he says the Lord of the Sabbath, it's literally the Lord of hosts. It's literally the Lord of armies. The Lord Almighty is the omnipotent sovereign who is not oblivious to injustice. He's not. He sees it all. Then he goes on, he says this, is you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury or indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. In other words, like an animal who's eating so much to the point of glutton that they're about to be slaughtered. That's what he's saying here. That's how you are if you're living to indulge with your riches. And that's what he's saying here. And he goes on, he says this in verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Let me read something to you about this verse. It says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Often those who are poor and without power in this world have little satisfaction from justice. Yet God hears their cries, and he is the one who guarantees to ultimately right every wrong and answer every injustice. Condemned, you have murdered the just. Take it either properly or metaphorically of users or extortioners that not only rob but ravish the poor that are fallen into their nets. Maybe you've experienced somebody like that. You ever run into somebody who all they care about is their wealth? And maybe you even work for them and how they treat you. They try everything they can to make sure that maybe they don't pay you everything that you deserve in a sense. You ever work for somebody like that? It's hard. But ultimately, what he's saying here is God's seeing all this. God's going to take care of it. He will eventually. He will. We may not see it, but he will take care of it. Now, he's going to kind of change a little bit here. Verse 7, he says, therefore, so when it says therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? Well, in light of everything I just said, the first six verses, he said, therefore, be patient. Who loves to be patient? Okay. Nobody does. I lost my patience yesterday. And I blame it on being hangry. Just saying. Not perfect. Therefore, be patient. And that word for patient means, the idea is an endurance, okay? It means an endurance. So therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See, the Lord is coming back. He is. He is coming back. And he uses this example. He says, see how the farmers wait for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, when he says early and latter rain, he says that the early rain, the idea is October, November, and the latter is April, May. And usually in Israel, there's two rainy seasons, and it's October, November, and April, May. And so, a farmer, when we think about it, the waiting and the need for endurance we have in the Christian life is very much like waiting of a farmer. Let me read you some things. He waits with a reasonable hope and expectation of reward. He waits a long time. He waits a long time. What can't we do anymore in this culture? Wait a long time. Does anybody remember the internet? When you would AOL and you'd have to unplug your phone in your wall and then plug the computer in and it would go, nyah, nyah, nyah. And I was like, oh my goodness, this is like a minute. And like, I'll be honest, I'll go into work sometimes and if the system doesn't come up in like 30 seconds, I'm like, oh man, this is so slow today. Remember those days? He waits depending on things out of his own power. Wow. With his eyes on the heavens. He's got to trust God. Do you trust God? He waits despite changing circumstances and many uncertainties. Look, in your life, you're going to find as you get older, things are going to change around you. They're constantly going to be changing. So where is your eyes? Where is your focus? He waits encouraged by the value of the harvest. He waits encouraged by the work and the harvest of others. He waits because he really has no other option. Oh, you could try to help the Lord, can't you? And usually we try to help the Lord, it ends in disaster. He waits because it does no good to give up. He waits aware of how the season works, and he waits because as time goes on, it becomes more important and not less to do so. I've said this before. As I've gotten older, I've learned to wait. I'm not always good at it. Yesterday, I wasn't good at it. Yes, my wife. I was not. But, you know, as you get older, you begin to learn to wait. You're not in a rush anymore. You know, I look back and I think in my life and I go, man, why was I in such a rush to do this? You know, we run around crazy, don't we, today? To go from here to here, to do this, to do that. And sometimes God just wants us to wait. And when we do, he'll work it out. He'll work it out. Something may happen financially to you. What do we do as a culture? We take a credit card, right? What about just saying, okay, Lord, you know my need. Lord, you meet it. My goodness, I can tell you, I've made so many mistakes in my past when we have had things happen at our house, and the first inclination is to go put it on a credit card. And there were times where God specifically said to me, you need to wait, and I didn't. And we're still paying for it. There's nothing wrong with waiting. And so he's using this example of a farmer. A farmer plants it, turns up the soil first, clears out all the weeds, gets the soil ready, puts the seeds in the soil, then waits until the rain comes. And right away, it doesn't mean that necessarily fruit or crop come up right away, but he waits, but eventually it does. Eventually it does. He goes on, verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, the coming of the Lord is drawing near. So establish, in other words, be rooted in Jesus and understand that resolution is going to come in him. Are you rooted in Jesus? That's what he's saying here. Then he says, do not grumble, literally do not groan against one another. That is to complain or groan. So don't complain about each other, brethren. Hey, guys in church, don't complain about each other. We wouldn't do that, would we? Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, and who is the judge? It's God himself. The judge is standing at the door. In other words, he's near. So if I believe that the Lord is coming back, what does my life look like? What does my life look like? Am I living in patience, waiting for him? Am I living a life that honors him? And if I live a life that honors the Lord, again, I can't say it enough, he will take care of you. He will meet your needs. He will. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And so listen, if you read your Old Testament, which I encourage you to do, there's many examples of the prophets. There's Ezekiel, there's Isaiah, but in particular there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who was sent to the southern kingdom of Judah to tell them to return back to the Lord. He did it for 40 years. People weren't happy at all. In fact, Jeremiah was put in prison. He was put in stocks. Then he was lowered in this miry clay in this pit.
All because God gave him a message and he gave it. So through suffering and patience, and listen, eventually what happens is God fulfilled the prophecy. God said, judgment is coming. The Babylonians are coming. And Jeremiah said, please return to the Lord. The Babylonians are coming. They didn't listen. And so Jeremiah was the only one who could stand outside the city and watch it that was being sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Talk about patience and suffering. Wow. And we think in our life, we have suffering sometimes, don't we? Now, verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And when he says endure here, he means a withstanding with courage. It literally means to abide under, okay? So indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. How many have ever heard of Job? Some of you may look and go, who don't understand, it's like, this is Job? No, it's not the book of Job, it's Job. But people don't like to read the book of Job. Why? Because in the book of Job, in the beginning of the book, he has everything. And there's this cosmic conversation between the devil and God. And the devil says to God, hey, listen, if I take everything away from Job, he's going to curse you. And so God allows him to take everything away from Job. And here's the amazing thing is Job doesn't curse God. Is he happy about it? No. But he never curses him. And at the end of this whole thing, the end of the book of Job, what happens is, I'm just giving you the cliff notes. At the end of the book, God restores even more than he had at the beginning. But see, God was in control of all this. Because, see, God's point was, Job isn't just worshiping me because he has stuff. He's worshiping me because he loves me. And see, that's the thing. If your stuff was all taken away, like if you lost everything in the stock market, would you still love the Lord? Would your life still be about the Lord? Or would you blame him? So indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Now, don't miss this last part of verse 11 here, guys. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Can you attest to that here today? I can. He's very compassionate. That is, he's very pitiful or full of pity. He's very kind. He's tender-hearted. That's how God is. God is tender-hearted. We often look at God as this being sitting on a throne, ready to strike a lightning bolt when we mess up. That's not who God is at all. God loves you. God is tender-hearted towards you. God loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you how you are. He wants to work in your life. So he's very compassionate. He says, merciful, that is, compassionate. And so he's very compassionate. He's very merciful. Aren't you glad that God is that way? I am. My goodness, I am. All the mistakes I've made in my life. But see, you should have a patience because, look, if God is very merciful, if he's very compassionate, God's going to take care of you. Those of you who are parents, take care of your kids, right? Because you love them. You show compassion and mercy to them because you love them. God is our Father. He loves us. He's very compassionate and merciful towards us. So if that's true, then he's going to take care of us, isn't he? He's going to take care of us. But the key is, do you live a life that honors him? And we'll end here in verse 12. He says, but above all, my brothers and sisters, is what he's saying here, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Okay. Now, immediately when we see the word swear, we think of what? Profanity, right? It's not really not what he's talking about here, okay? Let me read something to you about this. Impatience in trials, or in times of trial, rather, is also manifested in swearing. Here it is, not a question of profanity or cursing primarily. Neither is a matter of taking an oath in a court of law. The practice forbidden is the thoughtless use of the Lord's name or some other name to attest the truthfulness of one's speech. Did you ever hear somebody say, I swear to God? Why do you say that? You're saying it because, well, you might be lying, but you're saying it, why? Because you're trying to pick this higher authority to say what I'm saying is true. If you need to do that, then your word isn't good, right? Or I swear my mother's grave. I don't understand that one, honestly. You ever hear that? People say it all the time, though. I've heard it. I've heard people use it. They say things like that. Why? Well, because they're trying to say, well, what I'm about to say to you, it's my word. You know, you can believe it because I'm referring to a higher authority. Wait. If your word is good, you shouldn't have to do that, right? If your promise is good. Because what is an oath? An oath is a solemn promise. If you make a promise, you should keep it. You know, I had a pastor years ago challenge me. And he said to me, you know, when you make a promise to your wife, make sure you keep it. And he was right. He was right. And what it's getting at here, guys, is it's getting at something called simplicity. It's simplicity. Let your yes be yes. Yes, I will do this, or no, I can't do this. It doesn't have to make it more than that. See, the Christian should not have to swear by anyone or anything, either in earth or either in heaven or on earth. Those who know him should be able to depend on the fact that his yes means yes and his no means no. I know. I've heard it so many times. You know, people will say within marriage, you ask your wife, hey, do you want to do this? No. What do you really mean? Do you mean really no? Or does that mean no? What does that mean? You know, those kind of things. I understand. But look, what it speaks here of is your integrity too. Hopefully you live a life in such a way that when you say yes, people know you mean yes. Or that when you say no, you mean no. And sometimes, guys, it's okay to say no to things. It's okay. Another way to say this is, all you need to say is simple. Yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. That's basically what he's saying here. It's kind of like this thing we were talking about in Proverbs last Wednesday. You know, the more you speak, the more trouble you get yourself into, isn't it? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, one more place I want us to turn before we end today. Turn to Matthew 5, back to Matthew. Matthew 5, we're going to be verse 34. Let's see what Jesus said about this. Matthew 5, verse 34. Bless you. So, Matthew 5, let's back up to verse 33 for context. Again, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In my Bible, it's all in red, which means Jesus said it. And so, in verse 33, he says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, or those in ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, which they would do oftentimes in those times. You shall not swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let me read something to you about this. To swear falsely or perjure yourself, oaths taken in the name of the Lord were binding, and perjury was strongly condemned in the law. Every oath contained an affirmation or promise, an appeal to God as the omniscient, punisher of falsehoods, which made the oath binding. Thus, we find phrases like, as the Lord lives, in the scripture. The emphasis on the sanctity of oaths led to the feeling that ordinary phrasing did not need to be truthful or binding. Jesus, however, taught that we should say that we mean yes or no and never equivocate. It's true. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You ever think it like this? I remember when I got married to my wife. And the pastor who performed the ceremony said, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And I said, yes. And I meant it. It was simple. I didn't need to go on. Now, if I would have said, yeah. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Sure. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. It's simple. See, here's the thing. Newsflash, God's simple. You may have grown up in a denomination where God is not simple. God is simple. And he's to the point. And I love that about him. But here's why I love even more about it. As it says in the scripture in James, he is compassionate and he's merciful. So if God is compassionate and merciful, and you live in such a way you honor him, he will take care of your life, will he not? Amen? I mean, we'll stop here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. We thank you that we learned today, Lord, that you are compassionate, very compassionate and merciful. And we thank you for that compassion and mercy in our life. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for everyone here, including myself, that you would help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we realize you're coming soon. But also to live in such a way that would honor you, Lord, that whatever plans we have, whatever wealth you give us, we would use it to honor you. That, Lord, we ask, Lord, what do you want us to do with this? What do you want to do with our life? May we ask those things to you. And as we ask them, Lord, would you answer our prayers and would you direct us where we should go? Help us to keep our lives simple, Lord, especially in these last days. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for your word. And I pray that you'd minister to every heart that is in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.